Good morning. Well, thank you for having me. It's a pleasure to be here. My name is Tony Lombardo. I serve as the assistant pastor over on Kent Island. So it's great to always get away and to see other communities within our presbytery, other churches, and it's a delight to be here and to see you all. So thank you for having me. Why don't we begin where we should begin, which is in prayer, and we'll get started with the sermon this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that that you are at work all over the place, that you are at work throughout this presbytery, throughout this country, throughout this world, that there are encouraging reports of the gospel on the move all over, and we give you thanks that the gospel is at work here in Pasadena, suburban Baltimore. Thank you for this morning to be here among your people. We pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit, that you would visit us in a special way now through the preaching of the Word and through the communion that we will share with your Son at the table. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for the provision that you have left us, you've given us. And we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in my own words, and be at work in the ears of those among us, that we would hear your Word, that your Spirit would work the transformation that only your Spirit can work in our hearts that so desperately need it. Oh Lord, come and be with us now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I guess if this is my first time with you all, I should just start by being honest. As an aging man, I can gain weight with the best of them. I'm going to be turning 40 here in a couple months, and I got a gym membership a few months ago when I was noticing that I was trending in the wrong direction. My cholesterol is rising, I was getting heartburn more regularly, and so I started working out, and I thought I was doing great. I was at the gym 4 or 5 days a week, and sweating up a storm, and I wasn't losing a pound. It's because my diet wasn't changing at all, you know, and so I'm basically learning that diet is like 80% of it. And I love sweets, and so this is a big problem for me. I love eating in general. As I pondered this reality, I went for this quick fix. I heard a friend of mine say he had lost all this weight by switching to diet soda. He's a soda guy. Well, I was a soda guy. So I tried diet soda, and it's just pretty, you know, if you're into the real thing, it's not much, you know. And so I didn't, you know, and then so I'm drinking diet soda, and somebody told me there's neurotoxins in diet soda. So that got me off of diet soda. So I realized my quick fix kind of didn't get me anywhere. And so I dumped soda for the most part and began to look more deeply at my lifestyle and my habits. Turns out that drinking a lot of coffee each morning with sugar, a can of Pepsi at lunch, way too large of meal portions, popcorn with M&Ms, watching movies, frequent bowls of ice cream, a bowl of Golden Grahams at night before bed, that's not the diet of champions. You know, that's not a good thing. And there's a spiritual dimension to all this, that those feelings of those jolts of immediately regretted happiness are something that I liked, you know, felt good throughout the day. The sin of gluttony can be a terrible means of coping with stress and enlivening the doldrums of the daily grind that all of us face. The sin of gluttony isn't capable of giving me the life that I want to wring out of it. So why is change so difficult? Why is personal change so hard? I recently read that 90%+ of patients don't follow doctor's orders when it comes to, you know, losing weight, quitting smoking, adjusting your diet, exercising. And it's not just, we're not just talking about gluttony here, we're talking about the spiritual roots of all kinds of stuff that folks in this room, all of us struggle with. Big stuff, big ways we're broken by sin and caught up in patterns and habits of seeking life apart from Christ. Our hearts are unrelentingly and obsessively seeking after peace, acceptance, and life. And unfortunately, they're prone to wander. They're prone to seek that life apart from the Lord Jesus. So whether pornography, drugs and alcohol, retail therapy, unhealthy relationships, and, of course, there's myriad other forms of false sources of life. Believers, If you know the Lord, at a deep level, we do. We long for life, meaningful life transformation. We long for it. And yet, because real change can sometimes seem so out of reach, many give up and make a false peace with the very sin that's killing them. Others, because of really personality, they're able through a heroic self-effort and self-will to maybe change their behavior externally. But really, both approaches, though common, are ultimately just opposing motions of the same flesh, the same sinful nature. And they don't give us, neither approach gives us that joy and that peace and that acceptance that we long for, that only Christ offers. So how does real change take place in our lives? That's the question we're looking at this morning. How can we experience life-giving transformation? And we're going to be looking at Galatians 3, 1 through 5 here. Allow me to read the text. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Amen. Real life change comes only by believing the gospel. In other words, the gospel isn't only for believers, or I'm sorry, it's not only for non-believers, but it's for believers too. It's for Christians too. It's for us too. And we need to look at three things that emerge from our passage in addressing this question of finding hope, because we all desperately need it, for real change in our lives. So the questions we're going to look at is, what exactly is the gospel? What does the gospel offer us? And what does it require? Those are the three questions. What exactly is it? What does it offer? And what does it require? Well, much confusion exists in the church today regarding the gospel, what exactly it is. It's a word that churches, we all throw around all the time. All kinds of churches throw this word around all the time. And there's a lack of clarity in the church. You know, for some churches come away with a to-do list, the flock comes away with a to-do list a mile long, a guilt complex to go with it. Other churches have sort of reduced the gospel to sort of a vague social outreach of some kind, trying to figure out. But the ways in which the gospel gets perverted, frankly, are many. And so we need to ask the question, what exactly is it? It seems like a no-brainer, but it's really an important question. What exactly is the gospel? The Apostle Paul made his gospel clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He writes, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." John Stott wisely tells us the gospel is not good news primarily of a baby in a manger, a young man at a carpenter's bench, a preacher in the fields of Galilee, or even an empty tomb. The gospel concerns Christ upon His cross. So, the gospel is a couple things. One, it's an event that really happened in human history, the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. That because this is an event in human history, it can be investigated by historical means. Many have undertaken to do this. Many skeptics have actually come to faith. God, the Holy Spirit has worked through that journey to draw them to Himself. Lee Strobel, a case for Christ. Before him, many others have investigated the historicity of Jesus Christ and His cross. But the gospel is also a doctrine. And if you look at verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That part, the participle there in verse 1 translated as crucified is in the perfect tense. And this is important. This is a grammatical point, but please don't let your eyes glaze over here. The perfect tense conveys a lot of theology. And so what the perfect tense indicates is a completed past action with ongoing abiding effects in the present now. And so that a more woodenly literal translation of that verse would not say as crucified, but would read as having been crucified, to convey that completed nature of that work. In other words, and this is actually, you know, interesting, that perfect tense is also found in Christ's last words on the cross of tetelestai, it is finished, a completed action in the past. Christ's work on the cross is completed. There's nothing more to be done to reconcile sinners to God. It's completed. And so sinners may be justified before God because of what Christ did once when he died. Yet, the benefits of that of his crucifixion are forever fresh, valid, and available to us today. It's amazing. Amazing truth. The gospel is not good advice to us, but it's good news about Christ. Good news about what God has done for us. And yet the flesh, our flesh, is so prone to quickly abandoning this truth that Paul marvels at how quickly the Galatians have turned away from his sound teaching to a perverted gospel. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, his paraphrase of the New Testament, writes, and here's his paraphrase of verse 1, "O you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic." A Roman Catholic friend asked me at one point, said, "You know what? I need you to pinpoint exactly where the church went astray. What council? What event? What era? Where did this church? Where did the church go astray?" And I just want to. You read Galatians. You read the New Testament, and the answer is: have you read the New Testament? The church is going astray constantly, and this is the first century. This is even mid-first century. The church is already going astray on the gospel. That's pretty important stuff. This is why the true church is always reforming according to the Word of God. Because of the flesh, the fallen heart hates God. The flesh is prone to believing the devil's distortions of pure doctrine. And because of that, we must always allow the Scriptures to be like the corrective lenses back to reality. We ought not trust our own hearts. Our flesh is deceptive. We are incredibly self-deceived by sin, by our sin, even as believers. And so we need to trust the Scriptures, the apostolic testimony. So if the gospel is that completed work of Christ's death on the cross and the present day availability of the benefits of his death, what exactly does it offer us? It's the second point. Well, Paul spends the book of Galatians speaking of the glory of God's free grace available to us in our justification, but our passage speaks of even more. Duke George of Saxony, during Luther's day, was a bit of a theologian, and he said of this recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith in the Reformation that it's a great doctrine to die by, but a lousy one to live with. And what he meant by that is that now that we're saved, what now? What's there to do in the meantime? Which is a common response from believers. Our passage today tells us it's a great one to live by too. So as glorious as justification is for the believer, and something that we never leave behind, we never leave the justification behind. Look at verse 3. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" The same Holy Spirit who works saving faith in the Galatian believers, in us, at justification, sanctifies us by the same means of ministering that finished work of Christ that is presently available to us now for our sanctification. This is something that I think we all admit in our quiet moments when we're very honest with ourselves. For real change to happen, when you're butting up against the deepest tangles of your heart in your life, the things that only maybe your spouse knows, your closest friends, your closest confidants, maybe not even them. When we butt up against those things, we realize there's nothing we can do when we come up against these problems. But God provides supernatural power for change through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We desperately, desperately need more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And notice the only way we can experience more of His ministry is by trusting the promises of the gospel, is by hearing by faith. Paul asks from verses 2 through 5 a series of rhetorical questions which basically get at the central question. Does the Christian obtain the Spirit by working the law or by hearing with faith? That's the fundamental question. And Paul's answer is clear. Just as the Spirit came by faith alone to save you initially in justification, He still comes only by faith alone to grow you in grace as He continues to save you. Philip Ryken puts it this way, the Holy Spirit comes by faith alone has profound implications for the Christian life. It means that the Christian life finishes exactly the way it starts. The way in is also the way on in the Christian life. And so the Galatians, they've experienced this life-transforming power of their justification, but then they quickly, because of their flesh, abandon sound teaching and are attempting to add to their works to the work of Christ. What an insult, what a slap to the face of the work of Christ. And yet, before we're too hard on the Galatians, we do the same thing. For years, I believed the gospel was really only for unbelievers. You know, I attended churches where the emphasis was almost exclusively on evangelism. And, you know, once you're saved, then it's pretty much about obedience to the law, sanctification by the law. And yet Paul would tell me, he would tell us, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Yes, once we're justified, and that does happen once, God begins to sanctify us, but that justification never gets left behind. The gospel is for Christians too. Christians, you and I never move beyond the cross. We never move beyond that. It's not the entry point, and then we're on to other things. We return to it constantly. So if we're honest, all of us would admit we need more of the Spirit and His power in our lives. We need to be changed. We don't want to stay the same. We've tasted of our sin. We all know the long-standing destructive patterns of sin in our lives. We all wonder, if we're believers, why do we lack some of the joy and peace that seems to be promised in Scripture? We long for more. So how do we lay hold of this benefit, these benefits of acceptance, peace, and life, and gain the Holy Spirit's transforming presence, more of it in our lives? So throughout the passage, the works of the law are contrasted with hearing by faith. And Paul's point is obvious, that the Holy Spirit touches our lives in response to faith alone. We receive the Spirit and are justified in the same way, by faith alone. The only demand of the gospel is faith. And here's where the rubber hits the road. Here's the challenging point of our lives, where we are met with the idols of our hearts. We may say we trust Christ, but our idols tell us otherwise. Tell others that are watching our lives otherwise as well. Our idols reveal where we're seeking the benefits of the gospel, acceptance, peace, and life, apart from Christ, in other things. One idol I struggled with, and I've struggled with for decades, my entire life since I was a kid, is health. I hate illness. I struggle with hypochondria. I've dealt with it since I was a kid. I tend to be hypervigilant about my body. I obsess over anything I notice. Another idol that the Spirit has revealed is competency. An inordinate concern for my reputation before others. Not doing things because I sense the Spirit necessarily calling me to, but because I want to appear a certain way before others. Now, here's why I bring those up. Why I shared those things is because I'm hoping that draws out, and you're looking at as you're looking at your own hearts and your own tangles that you struggle with. I want you to ask this is the question: what do my idols? What do your idols promise you? What do my idols promise me? Health, the idol of health, life and peace. The idol of competency, acceptance and reputation. Now, what is the nature of those promises? Those are gospel promises. Our idols promise us gospel promises. They answer the question our hearts are constantly asking. Your heart is constantly asking, am I okay? Am I really okay? And yet idols always, 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 always overpromise and underdeliver. Like a used car salesman. I hope no one here is actually, I take that back. They're like an unsanctified used car salesman. So here's the thing about transformation by faith alone. It always feels like death. And there's a book called The Sonship Manual. It's a discipleship program, and it puts it this way. It is far easier to find my righteousness somewhere else than to have to deal with the evil in my heart. It is that evil that propels me to find another easier path of least resistance, a false source of righteousness. It is far easier to keep a rule I made up. Go Google, Tony, you better go Google that symptom, right? You better take charge of this and get your peace from the internet, because WebMD, boy, that's where your peace is from. No. It's far easier to keep a rule I've made up or do a good deed than to daily face the ugly truth about my heart and my desperate need for Jesus. The life of faith isn't the natural path for a sinful heart. The life of faith isn't the natural path for the flesh. It involves trusting God, not me, not myself. I'm often self-deceived by my sin. I'm often wrong. And this is why we must preach the gospel to ourselves as believers every single day. And we spend, most of us, myself chief among, far too much time listening to ourselves. Paul Tripp said, "No one's more influential than you are because no one talks to you as much as you do." Right? The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, "We must learn to do what David did throughout the Psalms, to talk to himself rather than merely listen to himself." Psalm 42, David asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" He then talks to himself of the great truths of God's sustaining grace, the fatherly care in his life, reminds himself of God's great promises, and counsels himself, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Lloyd-Jones asks this, and please, this is an important quote, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. As somebody is talking, who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who He is, what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged Himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note." And this is the opposite of cultural message that we hear all the time of believe in yourself. "Defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God." So the question I have, do you simply listen to yourself or do you talk to yourself? Is the gospel the lens through which you see yourself, God, and all of life, or are you trusting in a false gospel, bewitched by idols that are always overpromising and under-delivering? The Spirit and His transforming power come the same way He always has, by faith alone, in the gospel. A woman I met while I was in seminary, she gave her testimony in one of my classes. Her name is Sharon Beekman. She wrote a book called Enticed by the Light. She's now a committed believer, but for many years was a psychic, a New Age practitioner, she claimed to host 5 spirit guides in her mind that she would call up whenever she wanted guidance in her life. For years, she found them to be benevolent spirits in which she found wisdom and direction. And yet, she came to this realization, even before she became a believer, that she wanted to depend on herself more and that it was time to dismiss these guides from their years of service. She was horrified to discover that these benevolent guides weren't so keen on leaving. In fact, they refused to do so. She was tormented night and day by their endless mockery, evil influence, intrusive presence. She did her best to hide her state from her son, yet found herself nearly paralyzed. When she came to Christ, she was encouraged to acknowledge, confess, and repent of her sin, associations with the New Age, to throw away any associated items, to trust wholly in Christ for the forgiveness of her sins and perfect righteousness. And she speaks in this book of a profound conversion, yet still dealt with these disruptions of her peace and acceptance in the Lord. And so what did she do? Well, she learned to preach the gospel to herself every day. Briefly, Beekman writes, "Jesus Christ delivered me, just not how I originally expected. Rather than a sudden relief, as when someone says the right word and demons flee, the demons simply faded from my awareness as my relationship with God deepened. I fixed my gaze on God, obeyed Him, and He changed me from the inside out. The demons lost their hold as others prayerfully interceded for me, and as I applied God's word to my life, prayed, worshiped, read the Bible, helped others, and walked by faith. But it was a struggle. Daily I strained to differentiate what was of God from my vain imaginations and Satan. I asked God to speak to me through His word rather than through visions, intuitions, and physical sensations. And I abdicated all experience to the authority of the Holy Bible. I read, 'But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine.' I applied this truth to all aspects of my life, trusted that God would make His truth known to me and quell the battle in His time and way. I reminded myself that hateful feelings were not of God, and I denied expressions of terror, rage, and various forms of lust, envy, and greed. I recited scripture verses, which I typed on small cards and carried with me to remind me of what was true. I trusted that as I meditated on these things, that God would conform me to the image of His Son, Jesus. I took this promise of His literally as I engaged in spiritual warfare." Paul Tripp encourages this practice every morning of a believer. One, to gaze on the beauty of Christ afresh. Two, to remember who you are as an adopted son or daughter of God. Three, to rest afresh in His power and provision, not because people like you nor circumstances are easy, but because God is, and by grace, He is your Father. And then four, to act in reliance upon Him. God transforms us out of our own darkness and sin the same way He saved us, by the power of His Spirit through faith alone. As we transition now to the table, we have an incredible opportunity to respond in faith. And one of my favorite things to do is to celebrate the Lord's Supper with believers. And I'm always reminded of one of my favorite stories in Scripture, of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how they found this stranger walking along with them. And this is during the 40 days before Christ ascended to the Father and after He was resurrected. And these two disciples are walking downcast back to this village of Emmaus, and this stranger comes along and begins to open up the Scriptures to them and describe how they all point to Christ. And then as they finally come upon their village, the night is falling, and the man looks like he's going to keep going. They invite him in. They extend hospitality. He comes in, and as they're about to have a meal together, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in which his story is found, gives these familiar words that are meant to draw our mind to the table, and says that this stranger takes and blesses bread, breaks it, and gives it. And in that moment, he's recognized for who he is, that it's Christ. And at that moment, he vanishes from their presence. And then immediately those two disciples look at one another and say, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he spoke to us along the road?" And so the reality is, for believers, when we hear the gospel preached, we long to respond. Our hearts burn within us. And the table is a gracious provision of the Lord, as a proper response to the Lord, where we commune with Him in a very special way. An ancient liturgy of the church describes the mystery of faith this way, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That ancient liturgy gets something very right, that we worship and serve a God who, as we spoke of, enters into real space-time history and dies on a rugged Roman cross. This is not some detached God, but one who enters into our pain, our suffering, one who has acted decisively to defeat it. The Christian religion isn't one in which we prop up our woefully inadequate rickety ladders to heaven and try to climb the rungs of good works and ascetic practices, but it's one but that the Christian faith is the true story of how God himself in Christ is the substance of Jacob's ladder of old, and that the Lord comes down to gather his people and bring us home, back to the Father's house. The Lord Jesus has made provision for our sins by his shed blood on the cross, that any who would turn from their sin and trust in him would be declared righteous on the basis of his righteous life and atoning death. Our sin is nailed to his cross, his righteousness is credited to our account. And as the liturgy walked us through, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The elements before you are a visible sermon. We've heard the word preached, now we get to see the gospel visibly presented in the elements. As you hold the elements, look at them. Recall that the Father didn't send the Son to save you because he was enraged at you and he needed a buffer, but because the Father so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son.